You're listening to audio from Faith Church, located on the north side of Indianapolis. If you'd like to check out more information about our church and ministry, you can find us at faithchurchindy.com. Now here's the teaching.
Hey everybody, welcome. My name's Joey. Hey, thanks for waving. I'm excited to be up here to get to open up the Word of God with you and continue in our study of the book of Acts. If you've been around for a while, you know we studied Acts for a couple of months, took a break for Christmas, a couple more months, took a break for Lent, and now we're 2 weeks back after Easter, jumping back into Acts. If you were here last week, you might remember, no problem if you didn't, but you might remember we looked at just four verses that are like the hinge around which the entirety of Acts sort of pivots. Everything before the story we're looking at today and those verses that just preceded, everything before was about Jerusalem with Peter in charge. Now everything after is about it's about going to the Gentiles with the good news of Jesus. Before, it was about preaching to Jews that their Messiah had come. Now it's, hey, Jesus is Messiah, but Lord of the whole world as well. This message has got to go out, Gentiles and Jews alike to the ends of the earth. And so we get, right here, beginning in chapter 13, verse 4, the first missions trip. If you've ever gone on a missions trip, you know one of the main responsibilities at the end of the trip is you have to come back home and give some sort of report. Anybody ever done this? Yes. Okay, so some of you know, lots of people invested in you going on this trip. People gave funds, they spent time in prayer, they read your hastily written update letters, they want to hear about what you did, how it went, and what you experienced. Very first time I went on a mission trip, I was 15 in high school, and our little youth group in Monroe, Iowa, drove west to some, I can't remember the name of the small town in Nebraska that we went to, and did like backyard Bible clubs for a week for this little Baptist church. And when we got back, we had to give a report. And our version of the report was not a meal or a dessert or a lunch or anything like that. They just picked two or three of us and said, get up and say something before the whole congregation, before the preacher comes up to preach. And so I was one of those, probably not a surprise, who was, you know, had to give a little bit of a report. I remember standing on the edge of the stage. I'm a scrawny, pimply 15-year-old with blonde hair back then. And the person in front of me is just wrapping up, and I have no idea what I'm going to say. I had honestly spent more time on the trip paying attention to the girls in the youth group to no avail, by the way. I mentioned scrawny and 15. More time focusing on, you know, the wrong things, like not the ministering to the kids and all that. I think I'd written down something I was going to say, you know, about how the kids really changed my life or something like that. But just as the person before me is wrapping it up, my youth pastor is like, you know, about ready to push me out on stage. But before he does, he kind of leans down and he stage whispers his best advice. Please say something spiritual. And that's all I remember. And I kind of wonder if Luke, the author of Acts, is following similar advice as he's putting together his own record of Barnabas and Saul's first missionary journey. We know, we've talked about this. Luke has to be highly selective when he chooses what stories to tell, what details to include. There's hundreds of stories that are just completely left out. You don't have an infinite scroll. It's only so long, and the book of Acts as written really only just fits on the longest scroll you could get. But Luke is also picking and choosing which stories to tell because he's not writing a documentary history of the early church. He's writing a theological history of the early church. Which means when you really come down to it, every story in here says something spiritual. It says something about the nature of the gospel itself. And I mean, today's passage is no exception. Luke is very much trying to say something spiritual by telling this story at the very beginning of this whole missionary journey. Because this story kind of sets the tone for all the missionary adventures that come after it. This is a conversion story. It's a conflict story. It's a story about the nature of nature itself. It's a story that answers, or at least addresses, some of the pressing kind of questions on the minds of the average pagan Greek person of the day. Questions like, what kind of power is at the center of power? Who's in charge? What kind of power rules over me? What kind of power rules over this universe? And to big questions like that, the gospel of Jesus shows up. The good news that the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for has come, and he isn't just here to defend and protect his own people in power. He's here to rescue and save and redeem anyone who comes to him in faith. Because as Luke shows us by the way he tells the story and just including the story on its own, what Luke is telling us is that the power at the center of power isn't power. It's love. Oh, that sounded cheesy even to my own ears. Like that should be printed on a New Age t-shirt with like a mystical cat surrounded by astrological symbols or something like that. Or maybe we'd get the band to come up and play All You Need Is Love. Except it's profoundly true. And we have to learn to live as if it's profoundly true. The power at the center of power isn't power. It's love. All right, let me jump in. I'll show you what I mean. Turn to Acts 13, verse 4. If you haven't already, it's on page 74 of these scripture journals, if you have one. See, Luke moves us pretty quickly through the details of the trip itself because he wants to get us to the action. So, without pause, Holy Spirit sends out Barnabas and Saul. They board ship in Seleucia. They sail 60-odd miles southwest to an island called Cyprus. That's where Barnabas grew up. He's got, you know, family, contacts, connections there. They arrive on the island, landing in a port city on the eastern side called Salamis. It's the old capital city. And as will become their strategy on all of their subsequent trips, they start out in a synagogue, preaching the message of Jesus there. You know, Saul's credentials as a highly trained rabbi, trained by the best in Jerusalem, earns him easy access and an invitation. Hey, share a word of encouragement. Now, in this particular story, Luke doesn't tell us like what one of those sermons would have looked like, but next week we're actually going to see a whole long sermon. So Luke skips over those details here because he's trying to get us to the action that's still ahead. We follow Barnabas and Saul as they travel along the southern coast, going through colloquially the whole island. Like we'd say, man, from New York to LA, they hit every major stop on the way. They've preached to the whole island until they end up in Paphos. That's the capital city now on the southwest corner of the island. This is where the Roman government has its seat of authority. So we're not surprised when we're introduced to a proconsul there, a guy named Sergius Paulus. Proconsul, that's just a representative of the Roman Senate who kind of controls the affairs of a region, in this case, the island. Luke describes him as a man of intelligence. We might say, he's a sharp guy. Like, he sees through things. And he's already hearing rumors about traveling teachers bringing a message about another king. Maybe we should look into this. Now, the way Luke tells the story, it's we kind of get the sense that, yeah, he's concerned about the message that's being preached and the potential social impacts. Luke doesn't include those details, but if what happens in subsequent cities is any indication of what was happening here, there's at least some small stir as they're going through the island. But he also, it kind of comes with a sense of like, he's actually interested in hearing what they're talking about. Even if they are outsiders causing problems, the message is intriguing. You'd think it'd be a nice, quiet conversation between Sergius Paulus and Barnabas and Saul, but there's another character present. He's introduced to us in verse 6. Luke calls him a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, a man named Bar-Jesus. In verse 8, he gives us a little more detail. He also goes by a Latin name, Elymas. Sounds a lot like a word that means one who sees into the future. And there's a lot wrapped up in these descriptions. This is a guy who, well, we know he's of Jewish descent at least, even if he's not necessarily on the best terms with the rest of the Jewish community given his occupation. But as a Jewish person, he should know about and be living in expectation of a coming Messiah. But he's described as a false prophet. So if he's living in the tradition of false prophets from the Old Testament, he's going to be one of those who opposes the news of what God is doing. That makes it ironic that his kind of Hebrew name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, one who is like Jesus. In his case, of course, that's referring to his father, his biological dad. Jesus was a pretty common name. It's the Latin version of Joshua, so like son of Joshua, son of the one who saves. But as we read the story, we're going to see he'll pretty quickly prove to be anything but the son of, you know, Messiah, Jesus. Now, he's also called a magician. I know in our context to use that word probably conjures up images of a professional stage actor in a tuxedo, someone who can wow the crowd with sleight of hand tricks or, you know, daredevilish escapes. Somebody like a Harry Houdini or a David Copperfield or a David Blaine. In fact, I have a deck of cards up here, and if I could get a volunteer. No, I'm kidding. Magic back in this time was not a show. It was nothing to be entertained by or to laugh at. A magician was a religious term, almost like a priest. It meant someone who, through the use of various rituals or spells, could communicate with the dead, could learn the future, could understand the movements of the stars and the planets, and how that affects lives on Earth. A magician was someone who had the special kind of secret knowledge to tap into powers that ordinary people did not have access to. Now remember, Luke's writing at a time where people thought about the world very differently than we do today, or at least than we intuitively do today, and especially those in the Greco-Roman world felt themselves always at the mercy of blind fate or evil powers. They used words like fate and fortune with capital Fs. Words that meant basically everything's decided ahead of time by gods you couldn't trust to be good. They were just doing whatever they wanted, and you just had to take what was given to you. This is why Stoicism was so popular. You can't control it, just learn to live with it. Whole mythologies were woven around fate and fortune. The Fates were three sisters working at a loom, weaving the individual threads of people's lives into and out of the tapestry of the world, forcing those threads into the path that was decreed for you by the impersonal, impartial laws of the universe. Their job was to keep you in line. And Fortuna was the Greek goddess whose name means fortune or luck or chance. She was capricious. She couldn't be trusted. She actually, she operated a giant wheel. Think of like at a grist mill, like that water wheel that the stream running by kind of powers. She had this giant wheel. It was called the Wheel of Fortune. Fortune's Wheel. Rota Fortuna, if you're curious. And the lives of every living person were secured to the wheel. She would blindfold herself and spin the wheel, not knowing or caring who ends up on the ascendancy and who ends up in the depths of despair. Fortune's wheel rolls on, crushing the hopes of men. And that's what everybody knew controlled the world. Blind fate, indifference, power, fortune, and chance ruled everybody's lives. It gets worse. People also felt themselves at the mercy of evil powers, powers which those in the know could manipulate against you at will. For the right price, a sacrifice, a pledge, a donation, you could learn a spell, receive a potion, find the right words to compel an evil power to act against your enemy or your adversary or even just your business rival. Which meant you never knew if someone else was doing that to you. So you lived in constant fear of, have I protected myself enough? Do I have enough trinkets, charms, amulets, protection against these evil powers that I can't control and that are just dominating the world I live in? So, see, magicians could read the tea leaves, they could talk to the dead, they could understand the stars, they could tell you what fate had decreed, what fortune was doing with the wheel. And the magician could sell you the power you needed to protect yourself or cause pain and suffering on those that you were up against. See, if you had a magician, you weren't powerless. You weren't subjugated. You weren't at the whim of things you couldn't control. You could take charge. You could do something about what was happening in your life. With a magician on your side, you knew, even if you couldn't control, you could at least anticipate, take advantage of the power at the center of power. You see the appeal? When you feel powerless in the world around you with forces arrayed against you that you know nothing about and have absolutely no influence over, any grasp of knowledge or control, the ordinary Greek person in the ancient world believed, we're just at the mercy of fate and fortune and constantly open and being barraged by forces of evil wielded by unknown adversaries, especially political leaders, you know, who have more adversaries than normal and need every lever of control they can get. Into that world walk Barnabas and Saul. So if that sounds like a setup for a conflict story, it is. Look at verse 8 again. But Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, we can guess at all sorts of reasons why Elymas or Bar-Jesus or whatever we want to call him, we can think of all sorts of reasons why he would oppose Barnabas and Saul. But most likely, he's recognizing that in the preaching of Jesus as Lord and creator over all, that means Jesus is ruling over the powers of evil and the powers of fate and fortune by which Elymas made his living. Paul, Saul, and Barnabas are not claiming that Jesus is one of the powers, but that he is the creator of all and over all. So if Sergius Paulus comes to faith in Jesus, Elymas loses his job, his role, his influence, maybe even faces a ban on the kind of work that puts food on his table. Now, exactly what form the opposition takes, we're not told, but we can at least surmise the opposition is playing itself out in front of Sergius Paulus as he's invited in Barnabas and Saul, and he's asking them, hey, give us an account of what you've been preaching, what you've been teaching, like, give me the presentation. And they're laying out each point in their argument from the Hebrew scriptures, from what we call the Old Testament. They're talking about how God chose the people of Israel to be his own people, how he promised a king, an anointed one, a Messiah, how that Messiah came, his name was Jesus, but then he was crucified, rejected by his own people. But then God rose his own Messiah back up from the dead. Now, forgiveness for sins is available to anyone who comes to that Jesus in faith. Even how they're explaining how the Lord has commanded them to preach the good news to Jews and to Gentiles. It's what's bringing them, taking them out around the world. And as they're laying this out, I think Elymas is right there contradicting them each step of the way. No, that's not, you're reading it wrong. No, that's not, that's not what it is. No, Jesus, all of this. And finally, see, there's this moment of peak frustration. We're told in verse 9 that Saul, who here we learn he has two names, one for the Jewish world, Saul, one for the Greek world, Paul. Saul is empowered by the Spirit, galvanized into action, and he looks intently right at Elymas, gazes right at him, which is taking a risk. Eye contact with a magician, not a good idea. I mean, that's how they can influence you. He's staring this guy down and calls him, "You son of the devil." Yeah, your Hebrew name means son of the one who saves. I say you're the son of the one who slanders. You're not Bar Jesus, you're Bar Satan. An enemy of all righteousness, not full of the Holy Spirit, as Paul and Barnabas are described, but full of deceit and villainy. words that imply Elymas is kind of defrauding people with these skills, fleecing money out of even the proconsul himself. And then Paul just looks right at him, and unlike magicians of the time, he doesn't use any magic words, any arcane incantations. He doesn't tell people to step back and watch the power that's about to be on display. Doesn't roll up his sleeves. Doesn't ask for payment first. He just looks this guy in the face and says, look, the hand of the Lord is on you. You're going to be blind, unable to see for a time, and immediately mist and darkness falls over Elymas, and he starts groping around like, I got to get out of here. Someone help. It's no wonder later Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, he's like, you guys, you know Jesus disarmed the invisible powers and evil authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. Like, you guys know this, right? There is no power, there's no faith, there's no fortune that controls your life because Jesus controls those powers. And we don't know what happens to Elymas next after he exits the scene, but Luke tells us at least that Sergius Paulus is convinced, begins to believe in the good news that they're teaching. But interestingly, ironically, he's not impressed, astonished at the power of Paul or the power of the Lord. He's astonished in verse 12 at the teaching of the Lord. As dramatic as it must have been to see his, you know, personal astrologer slash fortune teller slash diviner slash good luck charm, you know, struck blind right in front of him. Even more than that, it was the powerful teaching of who Jesus is that convinced him to begin to believe. So think about it, too. A man who had tried to control the powers of the world through his own power, to realize that the power at the center of power isn't power, but love, changes everything. Changes absolutely everything. So what are we going to learn from this story? What does a confrontation between a preacher and a magician in the first century Europe have to say about the lives of modern Western American 21st century secular people like us? Because if we're followers of Jesus, I think we probably all agree, and we would intellectually assent to the idea that as Christians, we believe the power at the center of power isn't power, it's love, right? That's non-controversial for here. But most of the world doesn't agree with us. And I'm not even sure we agree with us most of the time. Not when I listen to the stories we tell ourselves about how the world works. So I think there's at least two main areas of application we can take from this account. And the first is thinking about how we think, or thinking about the story we tell about how the world works. You know, when I described the ways ancient people thought about fortune and fate, I assume that sounds kind of ridiculous, right? So there's three sisters weaving thread somewhere, and there's a blindfolded lady with a giant wheel. That's how the world works? Let's not be too arrogant, though. Plenty of people around the world today still believe they're subject to fate, and plenty of people around the world today still believe they're at the whim of evil powers. And even here, where we wouldn't say we believe in blind fate or evil powers, we still talk as if we do. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, the universe wants fill in the blank? Or, you know, the universe has decided. Actually, I think blaming the universe has gone out of fashion. Now we blame the algorithm, don't we? Well, the algorithm is serving up hate or whatever. You know, people who say those things, I mean, we may not actually mean it, but the old ideas of fate and fortune are buried right in there. And we too still believe we're subjects of powers of evil outside of our control, powers that only the truly initiated can bend to their wills. I was driving along the interstate yesterday, saw a number of billboards for politicians. Yay, 'tis the season. And reading through what they actually put on the billboards, what they're saying is that there's evil men and women in Washington who don't know you and don't care about you. But if you elect me, once I'm initiated into the secret power, I can use it on your behalf. Right? And I can punish the people who oppose you. People come along all the time and tell us that they and they alone have the power to control the forces of evil or chaos that are threatening us. I'm seeing all sorts of ads now from tech companies saying, AI is coming for your job, but we can protect you. We understand it and have the power to control it and use it to your advantage for a price. I could keep going. I think we get the point. They believed, people at this time believed in fate and fortune, in blind and pitiless indifference, in the capricious whims of unfeeling, uncaring gods and goddesses controlling their lives, whether they liked it or not. And we believe, or at least we talk as if we believe, in the blind, pitiless power of the market or the algorithm. Or the universe. And we fear the capricious whims of unfeeling, uncaring people who control the powers arrayed against us, the power of technology, the power of politics, the power of economy, market forces, social engineering, attention engineering. Can you tell I'm saying all those with capital letters? We believe in fate. We fear fortune. We just call them by different names. So we rely on magicians who can tell us what the market is going to do or how the algorithm needs to be fed in order to give us what we want. We rely on magicians who claim to be able to control the powers of technology and economy and politics in our favor. For a price. But then into a world, it's a lot more like ours than we want to admit. Into this world walks the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord of all creation, the Lord over all the powers. If one application of this passage is to see where we too think magically about the world around us, then we have to remind ourselves, regardless of what story we tell, the power at the center of power isn't power, it's love. It's not the algorithm or the economy or whatever. We too think pretty magically about the world around us, which is why the gospel that Jesus is over all of it brings relief, emotional relief. There's a historian of the early church, and across that, man, those who study, especially evangelism in like the first century, just uniformly agree in what were the main motivations that just kind of brought the average person to faith in Jesus, in spite of the huge social cost of committing one's life to Jesus the Messiah. So one historian writes about the average person. He says, perhaps the greatest single factor which appealed to the man in the street was deliverance. Deliverance from demons, deliverance from fate, deliverance from magic. Deliverance from the fear that the world is just a meaningless place where people are scrambling for power and using it against me. The fear that the powers that control us are benign at best and malignant at worst. The fear that there's no love behind the world, no goodness behind the world, no all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good being that loves a creation he created intentionally, not just by accident. And into that world, someone comes along and preaches a Jesus who cast out the evil powers that enslaved people, freed them from domination they couldn't control. Along comes someone who's preaching a Jesus who is master over the scroll of destiny, whose power is the creator of all, breaks the dominance of fate and fortune over individuals. Comes along preaching a Jesus who is Lord over the whole earth, which means that the one who created this world that is buffeting us and that we cannot control and cannot understand, the one who created it is not pitiless. He's not indifferent. He's not an arbitrary power or a capricious force. His nature, the nature of the power at the center of power, isn't power. It's love with a capital L. That's the power that controls everything, not the market or the economy or technology or AI or some powerful cabal of technocratic elites in like a pure white glass room 50 stories underground in Silicon Valley. But the one in control of the whole of the cosmos is the one who has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the one who comes to us in self-sacrificing, self-denying service and love for others. You and I, whether we call it fate and fortune with capital F's or we have other names for it, are not ruled by blind and pitiless indifference and whimsy, you know, capricious fate. We are ruled by the power at the center of power, which isn't power, it's love. We are ruled by the God who created and longs for relationship with us in love. Do you believe that? Is that the story you tell about the life that you're living in the world around you? Because the power at the center of power isn't who's the strongest. It's the God who loves us. So, look, if you feel like your life is out of control, subject to the whims of others and the forces of this world, if you feel like your life is ruled by a universe that couldn't care any less about you, if you feel like you've done everything you can, but you don't have enough credit and there aren't enough pharmacies for life to be good, then this story says something spiritual. About the nature of nature, the story says there's a God who created everything, a God who at his core is not power, who at his core is not anger, who at his core is not capricious, a God who at his core is love. And he made you for a relationship with him. And he didn't come into this world in the person of Jesus to condemn us or to force us to obey him out of sheer power. He came into the world in the person of Jesus to win us by his grace, by giving himself to death so we could have life. Something no magician can ever do. But because the power at the center of power isn't power, it's love. It's what Jesus did for us. That's the power that rules you. Let's pray. Father, each one of us feels at times as if we are buffeted by things we cannot control in a world that does not make sense, and yet into a meaningless and capricious world, you have stepped in the person of Jesus and showed us that though this world feels meaningless and arrayed against us, you are a shining light above the storms and above the clouds and above the sky, something deeper and higher than any of us could ever touch or impact or affect, and that you are the one in control. We are so grateful and thankful that the one in control of this world is not capricious and indifferent and pitiless, but self-giving, self-sacrificing, and loving. May we, in responding to your grace, Father, become like who you are, the one who made this world and the one who rules us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.